Please turn or tap in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 22. You can put a finger or a bookmark there, and also in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. So 2 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 34. We'll be going back and forth between the two of those in our study this morning. And we are nearing the conclusion of our almost year-long study of the divided kingdom. This isn't the end, but we're getting near the end. Let me just ask, have you ever heard the phrase, it's always darkest before the dawn? Yes. Heard that phrase? What does that mean? Always gets worse before it gets better. It's pretty bad now, but don't worry, it's going to be okay pretty soon. Unfortunately, for the kingdom of Judah, the coming darkness will not have a dawn for a long time. As we saw last time, the depths of the wickedness of evil King Manasseh and his son Amon, in the light of all of that, the people had brought upon themselves the Lord's sentence against the nation of Judah. If you want to, you can turn to the left in 2 Kings back to chapter 21, a passage we read last week. In verse 11, we read, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." And verse 14, "I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day." That sentence had been given by the Lord. The Lord who revealed himself in the book of Exodus as the one who is slow to anger, has been slow indeed. He's been bearing with his people for the last nearly 700 years since the Exodus. But as we see, the just judgment of the southern kingdom is just around the corner. However, all is not completely dark. In fact, the passage we come to today, that we will look at today and then continuing into next week, could possibly be entitled The Dawn Before the Darkness. For today, we're going to meet one of the most righteous kings. Some might even argue the most righteous king in Israel's history. In 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 34, we are introduced to Amon's son Josiah, who at the age of only 8 assumes the throne of Judah. Here we are at the brink of Judah's ruin for their sin, and here comes this righteous king who will serve as a portrait for humble devotion to the Lord. He is, Josiah, that is a picture, though imperfect, of how the kings of Israel and Judah and the people should have been all along, displaying humble devotion and trust in the Lord. In our study today, we're going to look at 5 characteristics of Josiah's humble devotion to the Lord that will hopefully help reveal this timeless truth, and that's that those who genuinely worship the Lord humbly submit to his word and seek to lead others to do the same. We're going to look at 5 characteristics of Josiah's life that show that those who genuinely worship the Lord humbly submit to his word and seek to lead others to do the same. This is a truth that was needed for the people living in Judah in Josiah's day. It was needed for the people of Israel who were about to go into the Babylonian exile and coming out of the captivity. And this is a lesson that we need today. So let's look at these 5 characteristics of humble devotion, beginning in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1, where we are introduced to Josiah's personal devotion to the Lord. 2 Kings 22:1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. He comes to the throne at the age of 8. His father, Ammon, quick Bible quiz moment, how long did Ammon reign? 2 years. Reigned for 2 years. And then before Ammon was wicked king Manasseh, so that means for the first 6 years of Josiah's life, if I'm doing my math right, he was alive and born into the context of granddad Manasseh's evil reign and quite possibly had some memory of Manasseh's reformation that we looked at last time as well. But he comes to the throne at age 8. And how is he characterized? Remember, as we've seen each of these kings after kings after kings, at the beginning, we have the summary statement of their reign. And it can't get better than this. He did right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. That last phrase is particularly significant in Israel's history. It harkens back to the Lord's command back in Deuteronomy 17 for the instructions of Israel's kings. Listen to this. This is Deuteronomy 17, 18. Now it shall come about when he, that is the future king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. This is God's king. It's a king who knows and loves and submits to God's word. It's a king who is humble, and it is a king who is steadfastly and personally devoted to the Lord. And as we will see, Josiah was a Deuteronomy 17 kind of king. We see God's king. And this personal devotion is something that marked Josiah from a young age. Turn over for just a minute to 2 Chronicles 34 and read the first few verses there. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. The 8th year of his reign. He began his reign at age 8, so 8 years into that, he's now 16 years old. And it seems that at this point, Josiah is now personally on a quest in pursuit of the Lord, his father's God. It says he began to seek the God of his father David in the 8th year of his reign. He's not seeking the Lord just as a part of becoming king. It's not just something the kings of the Judah do. It's not a job description here. He's not seeking the Lord in just in some collective sense because he's part of God's people. No, it seems that the point here is that he began to seek the Lord personally. He was characterized by personal devotion to the Lord, a man of integrity, a man like his father David. So he was personally devoted to the Lord. He began to seek the Lord. And this personal devotion is going to manifest itself in the rest of Josiah's life. But not only do we see a personal devotion that might be sort of just inward in Josiah's thoughts towards the Lord, but we secondly see the second characteristic of his humble devotion is his visible commitment to pure worship. Visible commitment to pure worship. This is going to take two parts. If you are passionate for pure worship, you need to do at least two things. One of them is you need to clean out any impure worship, and you need to build up the true and the pure worship. And that's exactly what Josiah did. If you're in 2 Chronicles 34, we're going to continue there. We're going to read a passage that is only in 2 Chronicles 34. A lot of the narrative of Josiah's life is covered in both places, but here we see a passage that is placed at the beginning of Josiah's life in a specific context as Josiah begins a visible commitment to pure worship. We see this first by clearing out false worship. Look at 2 Chronicles 34, the second part of verse 3. And in the 12th year, pause, that would be around 20 years old, right? So in the 12th year, he, Josiah, began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And the incense altars that were high above them, he chopped down. Also the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali in their surrounding ruins. He also tore down the idols and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. What an act of house cleaning, of worship. You know, why does he need to do all of this? Why does he need to do? Well, if you remember, all of the evils that had been done by his father Amon and grandfather Manasseh, despite great-granddad Hezekiah's amazing reforms and leading the people in worship, nevertheless, Manasseh had doubled down on the pagan idolatry. That, remember that catalog of evil that Steve walked us through last week? High places, pagan practices, pagan altars, some even in the temple itself. And in the face of all of that, Josiah comes in like great-grandfather Hezekiah, and even some degree Manasseh did at the end of his reign, and he cleans house. But he doesn't just clean house by just, you know, moving a mess from one part to just a different part of the house. No, he obliterates it. Notice what he says. Altars torn down. Incense altars chopped down. Asherim, carved images, molten images, broken pieces, and ground to powder. And scattered asunder. Even the bones of the priests he burns and uses to desecrate these altars. He is in for total eradication of this false worship. And notice, this isn't just in Jerusalem and Judah. It's as far extended, beyond that, even to the former northern kingdom of Israel. It says Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even up to Naphtali and the surrounding ruins. So Naphtali, that's up near the Sea of Galilee. So even back in the former Israel territory, he is spreading out this clearing and purging, cleansing, as you will, the land of this false worship. But he doesn't just do that. He also seeks to build up and is seen to be building up true worship. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. For the rest of our time, we'll primarily be in 2 Kings 22 with some references to 2 Chronicles. So he not only cleared out false worship, but also built up true worship. 2 Kings 22, verse 3. Now, in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made for them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully." The parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 34 mirrors this quite a bit. But let me just point out a couple of phrases from verses 8 to 13 of 2 Chronicles 34. You don't have to turn there, but you're welcome to. But a few phrases from the parallel passage that stood out to me. So not only is he commissioning these officials of his court and the high priest to go and count the money and give it into the hand of the workmen so that they can do the work of repair, but in 2 Chronicles 34:8, it says, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent the folks to repair the house. So purge the land and the house, then sending the officials to repair the house. Purge first, repair second. The picture that came to my mind, and this might not be a perfect analogy, but imagine that your child or grandchild's precious and irreplaceable stuffed animal gets bare-napped by the family dog and chewed up, torn, dragged in who knows what outside in the yard and is not quite the same as he used to be. But little Susie or little Johnny, they love Mr. Fluffy Pants and they want to have him restored to them. Are you going to just fix the thing before you clean off all of the who knows what? No, you're going to clean and then you're going to repair. I think that's kind of a very silly analogy, but kind of what's going on here. We're cleansing out the temple and cleansing out the land so that we can repair and restore true worship of the Lord in the temple. He goes on in 2 Chronicles 34:9, he mentions that they are to deliver the money. They came to Hilkiah and delivered the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected. And in 2 Chronicles 34, it says that they collected some of this money from Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnants of Israel and from all Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So this again points to the scope of Josiah's return as these collections have been gathered, not just from Judah, but from the remnant of the people throughout the land of Israel. And they gave it to the hands of the workmen to restore and to repair the house. At the heart of this operation is restoration and repair of God's temple. Does this episode in the life of Josiah remind you of anything we have studied before? Have we studied anybody who came to the throne at a young age and set about a program of repairing the temple and sought financial accountability of the money? Is this ringing a bell to anybody? Hopefully it does. So we studied this several weeks ago in the life of King Joash or Jehoash of Judah back in 2 Kings chapter 12. Lots of similarities between the two of these. Although King Joash's reign started well but ended poorly, Josiah is going to have a slightly different story. But Josiah's heart for building up the temple also harkens back to a further king, to his great ancestor David, who desired to build a temple to the Lord, as well as his ancestor Solomon, who actually was the one who had it built. It's a very Davidic king kind of thing to seek the rebuilding and the repair, the good of the temple is a David-like thing to do. However, Josiah's program to build up this place of true worship led to an unexpected discovery, which in turn would reveal the third characteristic that he displays of his humble devotion to the Lord, and that is his humble submission to God's word. Humble submission to God's word. We will see this unfold in three actions. I've kind of divided this into three actions. We'll see someone reading, someone responding, and someone revealing. We're introduced first to a man named Shaphan, who's going to do some reading. Look here in, this is in 2 Chronicles 34:14. It says, when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law, the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Also, this is echoed in 2 Kings 22:8. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. So in the process of carrying out the king's instructions regarding proper payments of temple repair crews, the high priest finds something a million times more valuable than all the coins in the treasury. He finds something called the Book of the Law given by Moses, or just the Book of the Law. We'll see later in 2 Kings 23:1, it's called the Book of the Covenant. What is this book? What is this book or this scroll that they found? Well, we see a phrase like this used in Exodus 24:7, where it says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient.'" Excuse me. "And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient.'" Exodus 24:8, "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Here in Exodus 24, the phrase "book of the covenant" is relating to the covenant that was received by the people of Israel through Moses, through the Lord on Mount Sinai, sort of the initial Mosaic covenant declaration, the book of the covenant. But we also see a reference to a book in the book of Deuteronomy. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1. We read, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb." So if you remember in redemptive history, the Lord first made a covenant with the people of Israel coming out of Egypt at Mount Sinai, and then just as they are about to go into the promised land, there's a covenant renewal, a recapitulation and a renewal of the covenant in the land of Moab, and that is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, the second law, as it were. And this reference to the book of the law and the connection to Deuteronomy, I think, is made clear in Deuteronomy 31:24. Deuteronomy 31:24 says, "It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you.'" So in light of this passage and in light of the punishments of disobedience that are recorded at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, I'm persuaded that the book that Hilkiah found was, in fact, what we call the book of Deuteronomy, or at least it contained significant portions of it. It sort of sanctified imagination. Could it have been the copy of the book of the law that Moses had told the priests to put by the Ark of the Covenant? Perhaps it was even that specific scroll, but regardless, containing the words from God's law. That is what the high priest found. Now, the fact that Hilkiah found it, says, "I found this book," raises all kinds of questions as to, well, why do you say you found it? Like, where was it before? Why was it lost? And for how long? And the text doesn't tell us any of that, so we can only speculate. But given the fact that we had a half century of Manasseh's reign and the wickedness that it entailed, it would make sense that the word of God had been shamefully neglected, if not even outright threatened. But what did Shaphan do? Shaphan, who's described as a scribe, he receives the book from the high priest and he reads it. And what does he do? 2 Chronicles 34:16. "Then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, 'Everything that was entrusted to your servants, they are doing. They have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen.' Moreover," Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest gave me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. I have to admit, this strikes me as just a little bit humorous, at least just in the sense that his response may have been so unexpected. The king sent his officials out to do this work of restoration, and here comes Shaphan the scribe to give a report of their instructions. "King, we did what you told us to do, and oh, by the way, the high priest gave me a book." there's no context, right, in those words of what kind of book it is. But he doesn't just go on and say, he gave me a book. He then goes on, it says, that he read from it in the presence of the king. Don't miss the importance of these guys. This is something that occurred to me late in my study, as I was in the process of study, to think about these two guys, Shaphan the scribe and Hilkiah the high priest. They weren't sent to look for the book. That wasn't their job. They were sent to do something about temple restoration, and it seems that Hilkiah just happened to found it. Maybe it was, you know, stashed in the storeroom behind the money bags or something. We don't know. And they didn't necessarily have to tell the king, right? He didn't have to find it. He didn't have to read it. And then after having read it, he didn't necessarily have to tell the king. And it had happened at least once before in Israel's history that the king didn't particularly like hearing from the word of the Lord. But yet they gave God's word to the king. And perhaps that was because they knew, and we've seen good evidence of why they might have thought this, that Josiah wanted to know God's word. That they knew, or maybe they guessed, he would be receptive to what it says. We don't know what was in their hearts, but it just makes me wonder and be thankful that they found the word of God and they shared it. And Josiah was receptive. So Shaphan is reading and Josiah is responding. He responds, this is in 2 Kings 22, 11 and 13 and 2 Chronicles 34, 19 through 21. He responds in two ways. Firstly, with humble grief over sin. Just a short verse, 2 Kings 22, 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes. As we will see, this was the right response. You know, there's no introduction or contents. There's no introduction to the contents or the identity of the book that was given to the king. It just says, the high priest gave me a book, and then Shaphan read it, and that was enough. The contents of the book would have alone been sufficient, and the ultimate divine authority of its words, they gripped the heart of Josiah, it seems, which manifested itself in this outward expression of inner grief. To tear one's garments is a profound sign of deep inward mourning, grief likely over the sins of the people and their long promised consequences that were described in the book. We'll see further commentary on the king's humble grief soon, but he doesn't just have a humble grief over sin. He has a humble desire to know God's will. Continue on in 2 Kings 22:12 says, then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. The king sends his servants to go ask the Lord about what he has heard, about what he has read. He doesn't just respond emotionally, but he seeks to understand what God wants and what he should do next. And what was motivating him to make this request? He says, go and inquire of the Lord concerning the words of this book that has been found. Continues on, for great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. It's motivating him because of the promised wrath on their sin. In response to this, to hearing God's word, he has a humble grief. He has a humble desire to know God's will, and the Lord graciously reveals his will to the king. He reveals two things about it. He firstly reveals a word of judgment for the proud. Listen to what they do in response to the king's request. Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for all of us concerning these terrible, wrathful words. 2 Kings 22:14. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. Just a brief pause. We don't exactly know who Huldah was or why the high priests and the king's officials went to her instead of some other prophet to inquire of the Lord. We know that around this time, both Jeremiah and Zephaniah were ministering. But the point is not the identity of the prophet. It really never is. It's not about the person of the prophet. The main point is the word of the Lord, which he chose to deliver through this prophetess. And we see this in verse 15. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched." The judgment on Judah is just. They have broken the promises and the commitments of the covenant. They have broken God's word. They have gone after other gods. They have, in their pride, abandoned the Lord, and the Lord is simply keeping his promises to them. Promises of curse. What would those promises be? Turn over to Deuteronomy 28. I would encourage you, as you're thinking through this and reflecting on this passage, read the end of Deuteronomy, and you will see a foretelling of the history of Israel and Judah. And I pray that our hearts, too, are stirred with grief for their abandonment, but also a grief for the ways in which we similarly, pridefully oppose the Lord, though we know better. Deuteronomy 28, I'll look at a couple of verses here in this large section of curses for disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, 15, "But it shall come about," this is the Lord speaking, "but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." There is the Lord's word given through Moses. If you do not obey to observe, to do them, not just observe, but observe to do, here are the curses that will come. Curses like verse 47. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, for ingratitude toward the Lord." Verse 49, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young." Or verse 62 of Deuteronomy 28, "Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. It shall come about that as the Lord," these heartbreaking words, "that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it." Many of the curses of disobedience outlined in the law have already been experienced by the northern kingdom, and they are in readiness for Judah in the south. Josiah was right to weep in the face of these judgments. But not only does the Lord reveal judgment for the proud, he also reveals mercy for the humble. Listen to the Lord's word to Josiah in 2 Kings, back in 2 Kings 22, verse 18. "But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. In the eyes of the Lord, Josiah showed the right response. What did this right response entail? How did his humility manifest itself? Well, firstly, notice he received the book as God's word. Listen to how some of these things are described. In verse 19, it says, regarding the words which you have heard, and then verse 19, humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke. Words that you heard, words that I spoke. Well, what were the words that he heard? Those were the words that were read from the law. So as God's word is read and we hear the scripture, we are hearing the words that God speaks. And that's how Josiah read them. He heard the Lord. Notice that word comes up again in verse 19, right? Josiah humbled himself before the Lord. He heard what I spoke against this place. And you've torn your clothes and wept before me. Truly, I have heard you, declares the Lord. The one who wishes for the Lord to hear him should hear the Lord. And the one who eagerly seeks to hear the Lord should take great hope and confidence that the Lord hears that man, that woman, who has an open ear and a humble heart to receive the scripture as God's word. He was like the Thessalonians would be later commended in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul writes, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." That's Josiah. He received the Lord's word as the Lord's word, and it performed its work in him. He received God's word, and notice, he received God's word as God's word, and he received God's word with the right emotions. The Lord commends him that he was tender-hearted. We see that. Because your heart was tender, and he showed his humility in torn clothes and in weeping. There is a right emotional response to God's word that I think might be easy for us to miss. I think so often, and maybe it's because we are jaded by over use of emotion and a manipulative use of emotion, that maybe we have put up a guard against emotion in our response to God's word. But as we've learned, even in our study of the Beatitudes, it is right to mourn over our sin. Jesus himself says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's good and right when you read the scripture and you hear the scripture spoken or you hear it sung for your heart to be stirred with emotion. And it's right for that to come out. There's an appropriateness to this. And may we have a tender heart and not be ashamed to show right emotions. When scripture speaks of joy and hope and gladness, may that fill our hearts with praise and gladness that shows itself on our faces. And when we're convicted with sin, may it move us even to tears before the Lord and to come with humbleness before him. The genuine follower of the Lord is not emotionless. But the Lord, in his kindness, shows mercy to humble Josiah. He spared him in his mercy from the punishment that was about to come down on the nation of Judah. He, Josiah, would be gathered to his grave, and he would be spared the sight of all the evil which the Lord will bring upon its place. That's the mercy. He will not have to witness the downfall of Jerusalem and Judah. Wow. Josiah showed personal devotion to the Lord and a visible commitment to pure worship and humble submission to God's word. And how does Josiah respond to this revelation of judgment on the proud and mercy to the humble? How does Josiah respond? He responds with a visible commitment to personal obedience. He doesn't just check out and say, oh, good, whew, I'm good, let's move on with life. No. Look in 2 Kings 23, the first few verses of that chapter. What does the king do next? How does he manifest humble devotion? With a visible commitment to personal obedience. Chapter 23 of 2 Kings, verse 1. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him, notice, all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with them, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. Second Chronicles also adds in the Levites, aka everybody. Everybody is there. And what did he do? Verse 2, he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. So as the word of God was given to him and read to him, he now, the king, is leading in the reading of the word of the book of the covenant to all the people of Judah. He shares God's word. He's not just content with just private devotion, his own personal Bible study, but no, he is visibly proclaiming God's word. He's calling everyone here to be a witness for something because he goes on in verse 3, it says, the king stood by the pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord. And what did that covenant include? 2 Kings 23:3. He made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to carry out the words of this covenant which were written in this book. This is Josiah's personal public commitment to obedience to all of God's covenant commands. In front of everybody, he commits himself to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments, and to carry out his words, to walk, to keep, and to carry out. This is wonderful. Oh, to have leaders who would get on national, international, webcast, television, and say, I promise to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments, testimonies, statutes with all my heart and soul and carry out the words of his law. Oh, that we would have leaders. Oh, that we would have fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and friends and neighbors who would make this kind of public commitment to obedience. And yet that is what Josiah does. But he doesn't just do that. He goes on further. And fifthly, we see his fifth characteristic, that he's not just concerned with personal devotion or public professions of personal obedience. No, he pursues an evangelistic devotion to the Lord. An evangelistic, because at the end of verse 3 of 2 Kings 23:3, and all the people entered into the covenant. So he says, this is what I'm going to do, and all the people entered into the covenant. If you are over in 2 Chronicles 34 and can flip there, it amplifies this part in 2 Chronicles 34:32. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. So he led out in personal obedience and led others to join with him. And not only did he lead them to do it, but they actually did it. Now, they did it because he was the king and he probably didn't have too many choices. And so for many people, this was undoubtedly merely external, but yet there were lifelong effects of this on the nation, the way the nation was blessed through his leadership in this. So that all of the people, it's almost like, oh, we're back where we should be. This is great and this is good. And it makes me wonder, yes, undoubtedly, and as we will see, the people of Israel are not steadfast in heart. They honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him, so many of them. But it makes me wonder, what would have happened if all of the people truly had humbled themselves as Josiah did? God is gracious, and he shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. He is not compelled by anything other than his own gracious character to show mercy to a single person, let alone more than one. But it makes me wonder, because of the character of our God, what if everyone had torn their robes, like the people of Nineveh years ago had heard the coming judgment and as a people had repented, and what did God do? He relented. Might he not have done something like this? I love this quote about this idea from commentator Davis. He says, some wag might interject his curious, what if? Instead of the wicked and weak kings after Josiah, what if Josiah had been followed by a string of Josiahs? Would God go on forbearing and putting off judgment? What would Yahweh have done then? The answer, of course, is, wouldn't Yahweh think that a delightful dilemma? How could that ever be a difficulty for him who delights in mercy? Josiah modeled genuine devotion to the Lord. We've seen that over the course of these chapters. He had personal devotion to the Lord. He had a visible commitment to pure worship, and that manifested itself in clearing out false worship and building up true worship. He had humble submission to God's word. When it was read, he received it as what it was, the word of God. And he responded with a right emotion and a right response and a desire to know more of what God's will is. And the Lord revealed his will about the situation in response to Josiah's request. And then Josiah had a visible commitment to personal obedience and an evangelistic devotion to the Lord. These are the things that characterize them, and it makes you wonder, what if these things had characterized the people? Now, just be clear, Josiah is not Jesus. Only Jesus is Jesus. But Josiah is a great example, and I think was meant to serve as an example to the people in his day, and yet they didn't heed it. And to the people of subsequent generations, as they, in the exile, would remember good King Josiah of a model of someone who was humbly devoted to the Lord. Perhaps Josiah's example would one day influence people like Daniel or Nehemiah or Ezra or Zerubbabel. Who knows? But it is here for our good, friend. It is good for our instruction. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is all of grace, as we heard earlier. It is grace that is at work in us, right? We are saved by grace. It's not of ourselves, not so that no one can boast, right? It is the work of God, but we are saved by grace unto good works, right? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So while these characteristics mark Josiah's humble devotion to the Lord, I think these are wonderful characteristics for our humble devotion to the Lord. He models for us the kind of heart that the Lord is seeking. Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. If you look at those things, this is the way the text unfolds, and this is helpful for me to think about it. You have at the center humble submission to God's word. But in addition to humble submission of God's word, that's manifested on the outside with both a visible commitment to pure worship and a visible commitment to personal obedience, right thinking and right living. And then that is companioned by personal devotion as well as an evangelistic devotion, a desire that more people, more and more and more people would join together as we follow the Lord and treasure him in our hearts. Right worship, right living, a devotion to the Lord that's personal but not possessive. It's individual but not isolationist, the desire that others would come to know and follow the Lord. We need to think about our personal devotion to the Lord. Do I have are personally devoted to the Lord? Are we truly loving the Lord and seek to know him and desire to know and love him better? Is my devotion my own? We've talked on that before in this class. There's no secondhand smoke when it comes to salvation and devotion to the Lord. Godly influences are wonderful, but do you love the Lord? Do I love the Lord? It's not just a vestige of our parents, of our spouse's influence, not just an obligation because of our ministry responsibilities or just part of the Christian cultural air that we breathe. No, it's something like Josiah, who from a young age sought the Lord. Jesus himself says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So are we pursuing our own personal devotion to the Lord or a visible commitment to pure worship, clearing out false worship, seeking that the Lord by his Holy Spirit would root out the hidden idols of our hearts that we have allowed a little space in the temple courts, so to speak, for just a little shrine to selfishness or to money or to fame or to whatever the idol might be, to root out, to put off the false worship, to renew our mind according to God's word, and then to put on the true worship. 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. May we have a visible commitment to pure worship, a personal devotion to the Lord. May our lives be marked by humble submission to God's word. As we read, as we respond, and as the Lord reveals in his word in response to our seeking him through his word. You know, what is our response to be when we read the scripture and it's convicting us? There should be a humble grief over sin and a humble desire to know God's will, to know what should I do about this? And God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in his word through our Lord Jesus Christ. God reveals through his word judgment on the proud and mercy for the humble. Remember that it is God's word, Hebrews 4:12, that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Sometimes we might shy away from God's word because it does just that, and I don't like that. My flesh doesn't like that. But yet we need to humbly receive the surgeon's scalpel, if you will, that will cut out the cancer of our sin. Or James 4:6, God's blessing on the humble. James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. As are our lives marked by humble submission to God's word? This is central. Fourthly, our visible commitment to personal obedience. You know, we just celebrated the Lord's Supper, a public obedience to the Lord. As you look around, I know we just celebrated the Lord's Supper, but next time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, maybe think about and realize all of these people around me, brothers and sisters in Christ, they are in front of everyone else obeying the Lord, treasuring the Lord, remembering the Lord, honoring the Lord, anticipating his coming. A love for the Lord will be manifested in personal obedience. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then lastly, an evangelistic devotion to the Lord. Are we like Josiah seeking to bring others along with us to honor the Lord in our sphere of influence, in the people around us, our kids, our grandkids, our neighbors, our spouses, people at work? Are we seeking to draw them in to devotion to the Lord as we are able by the power of the Holy Spirit? That's our commission. Matthew 28:18, and the Lord came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I don't know if you expected a lesson on humble devotion to the Lord in the middle of the divided kingdom, the dawn before the darkness. We see through the life of Josiah those characteristics of humble devotion, which are products of God's grace. Not because Josiah was just Mr. Amazing, but because God is amazing and he was at work through his Spirit in the life of Josiah. And that is ultimately accomplished by the work of the greater Josiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't need to grieve over his own sin, but had personal devotion to the Lord and was committed to pure worship and submitted in his humanity to God's word and was visibly committed to personal obedience and, of course, evangelistically devoted to the Lord. So may the example of Christ, ultimately, the example of faithful believers, even like Brother Josiah here, who I look forward to meeting one day, and others in our lives, may we seek to pursue humble devotion to the Lord. Let's pray. God, you are good and you are worthy of our devotion, of our love. Lord, forgive us for loving lesser things. Forgive us for not treasuring you as we should. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking of sin but lightly. And may we look to Christ, look to the cross and the power of his resurrection to accomplish our redemption. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Josiah. Help us by your Spirit to seek to pursue this pattern in all the good ways that we could follow this good example. Help us to do that for your praise, through your power, and for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.